Well, if you have your Bibles with you this morning, as I hope that we all do, I invite you to turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 13, as that will be our study together at this time. Friends, it seems from the very beginning that man has never really been content to abide by the words of Jehovah, our Creator and Sustainer. Time and again we read of mankind going astray from the commands of God. All the way back in Genesis chapter 3, we read of Adam and Eve going astray from the one command that God gave them. We'll turn over a couple of chapters, or actually one more chapter, we read of Cain offering a sacrifice to God that was not condoned of God. And we can conclude from that matter that animal sacrifices was what God had commanded of them. We read a couple of chapters later, again, of the people of Noah's day, and their thoughts were evil continually. They had forgotten God. We read of Israel and the golden calf as they were in the wilderness there at the base of Mount Sinai. Israel, during the time of the judges, we read in Judges chapter 21 and verse 25, in those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Time and time again we read of man and hear of man seeking after their own ways rather than the ways of God. Man has always, it seems, had a desire to please himself rather than his Creator. And to facilitate that desire to do that which is right in his own eyes, man has continually, time and again, sought those that would speak what he wanted to hear and not necessarily what he needed to hear. Paul wrote of that fact in his second letter to Timothy. He wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 3, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears." Now, friends, that concept was far from new at the time that Paul wrote that letter to Timothy, and it has yet to expire. Many times we read in God's inspired word of those who would seek out so-called prophets to speak the words they desired to hear. Many times these prophets, so-called, would proclaim that the words with which they scratched itching ears were from Jehovah himself. I encourage you at some point to read 1 Kings 22, verses 5 through 28, and notice this concept being exemplified by Ahab as he asked his prophets there whether he should go up against Ramoth-Gilead to battle. His handpicked prophets told him to go up and he would succeed. We read there of Jehoshaphat, and he had enough good sense to want to hear what God actually had to say on the matter, but not enough of that good sense to actually hearken and listen and not go with Ahab to battle. In that particular passage, we see no desire whatsoever on the part of Ahab to even hear from Micaiah. He only wanted to hear that which was good concerning him, whether true or not. Friends, I ask us this question. How many of us have that attitude there of Ahab? Regardless of whether it's true or not, we only want to hear what's good concerning ourselves. Friends, when we look at the book of Ezekiel, it makes for a very interesting study. Now, I'm privileged this morning to speak to you concerning Ezekiel chapter 13. One of the greatest concepts we see in this great book, the entire book of Ezekiel, is that God always has a man where he needs him most. Ezekiel was greatly needed by the people of the captivity to know the word of the Lord. And found within the 23 verses of this book, we see a twofold message, really, within the entire book, really, of doom and hope. Doom upon Jerusalem and hope for the people to return to their land. And as Jeremiah was a man of sensitivity, Ezekiel was extremely bold and forthright in his dealing with the people of the captivity. He really had a no-nonsense manner about him, and he really impresses us with his stern, inflexible energy of will and his dedicated adherence to the rites and ceremonies of his national religion. In our present text, Ezekiel's job was to deliver a dark message concerning those that would speak falsely in the name of Jehovah God. And these prophets had been giving the people false hope and prophesying of peace when there was no peace. So friends, as we study together this message against the lying prophets of Israel, let us keep in our minds how Jehovah regards those that speak falsely in his name today as well. Let's look at Ezekiel chapter 13 together. We see in the first 16 verses the word of the Lord against the false prophets. In verse 1, we read a very simple yet very profound statement. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying. Most likely, we often skim over a verse such as this, this first verse. We skim right over that statement in our studies without really giving it another thought. And friends, we do the word of God a disservice when we do that. When we look over a verse and we don't really give that verse a thought. Verse 1 is a simple statement. The word of the Lord came unto me. Basically, that's all Ezekiel says there. But friends, this simple statement sets up the rest of our study. Ezekiel here tells us that what he speaks are not his own words. They're not his own imaginations. They're not his own desires, but these things are straight from the mouth of God. And friends, it is the word of the Lord that matters, not man's. And the word of the Lord is what should guide us throughout life. You see, Jesus says, it is the spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. John 6 and verse 63. Peter echoes that fact when he says to the Lord, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. In verse 68 of John chapter 6. So friends, if a man is to be saved, to have eternal life as God has promised to those that obey him, to who else can he turn but to the Lord? When it comes to matters of salvation, the word of the Lord settles it, doesn't it? Regardless of man's opinions or desires. Let's not just skim over this verse and not give it another thought. The word of the Lord came unto me, Ezekiel says, saying, these are God's words, not Ezekiel's. We read verses 2 and 3 next. We read there, Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel, that prophesy, and say thou unto them that prophesy out of their own hearts, hear ye the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, woe unto the foolish prophets that follow their own spirit, and have seen nothing. We read here a familiar phrase, Son of Man. This phrase is often applied to Ezekiel. It's applied once to Daniel, and it's not applied to any other prophet. The phrase implies the lowliness and frailty of the prophet as a man. He's lower than the angels, but now he's admitted to the vision of angels and of God himself, lest he, 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 7, lest he should be exalted through the abundance of revelations. So this title then, as we know it most often really, as applied to Christ, implies at once his lowliness, Christ's lowliness, and his exaltation, as he is to be the eternal sacrifice for the sin of all mankind. Kaufman states, Ezekiel had already prophesied against Jerusalem, against the cities of Judah, against the priests, and against the king, and now he directs the prophecies against the false prophets. These so-called prophets now, they're prophesying out of their own subjective desires, as was evidenced by out of their own hearts. They were giving no heed whatsoever to Jehovah, but rather were following their own spirit and imaginations. And so God cries unto them through Ezekiel, hear ye the word of the Lord. You see, we have a picture here of the Lord crying, listen, listen to me. No other words matter but the words of God. We read then, thus saith the Lord God. Now friends, it's interesting to me that as we read through the 23 verses of this particular chapter, this phrase appears 7 times within these 23 verses. 7 times within this one chapter. Thus saith the Lord God. And friends, by using this phraseology, Ezekiel once more shows that the words he utters are not his own, but they are from the mouth of Jehovah. So really, as we read this chapter, as we read this passage, to argue with Ezekiel, as these false prophets were most likely wont to do, To argue with Ezekiel was to argue with the God of heaven. Friends, let this be a lesson to us. When it comes to matters of religion, quite simply speaking, we should be seeking a thus saith the Lord. Plain and simple. We need nothing more than the inspired, inerrant Word of God. Friends, I'm reminded of Brother Leroy Brownlow's quote from the works of Benjamin Franklin, who was a 19th century preacher. That quote states this: first, any creed containing more than the Bible is objectionable because it does contain more than the Bible. Second, any creed containing less than the Bible is objectionable because it does contain less than the Bible. Third, any creed differing from the Bible is objectionable because it does differ from the Bible. Fourth, any creed precisely like the Bible is useless. Why? Because we have the Bible. This covers the whole ground, Brother Franklin says. A creed must contain more than the Bible, less than the Bible, differ from it, or be precisely like it. No man defends his creed on the ground that it contains more than the Bible, less than the Bible, or precisely like it. If a creed be not defended on these grounds, on what ground can it be defended? Certainly on no moral ground conceivable to mortal man. Friends, we need no other words than those of God to guide us on our way. I like the way Jeremiah puts it in Jeremiah 10 and verse 31, or verse 23 rather. O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. We need nothing else but the words of God. God then says, woe, woe unto the foolish prophets. Friends, in the original language, the word translated woe is closely related to a word defined as lamentation. And our English word woe portrays that definition very well. Webster defines this word as grievous distress, affliction, or trouble. He then goes on to say used to express grief, distress, or lamentation. So we can conclude that these foolish prophets, they were going to be made to lament their prophecies and their actions. Now, friends, notice here that Jehovah refers to these prophets as foolish. I'm mindful of Psalm 14 and verse 1, where God says, the psalmist says there, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Herein, friends, within that verse, is found the biblical definition of a fool or one who is foolish. But, friends, think about this. These prophets, surely they knew God. Surely they believed in God. After all, no doubt they had heard the accounts of all that God had done for his people. And friends, quite simply, a man that believes in God, who says he believes in God, and may even actually believe that God exists, but then he has no regard for his word, he has said within his heart that God does not matter, and thus essentially, there is no God. And God counts him as a fool. Friends, these prophets spoke of visions and claimed to speak the word of the Lord, but God says in reality they had seen nothing. God had not given them these visions. Now, friends, there are three great distinctions between those that were true prophets of the Lord and those that were false. One of those distinctions is the source of their messages. The second distinction is the point aimed at, and the third distinction is the result of those prophecies. Now, friends, false prophets found their sources within their own hearts, within their own imaginations, while the true prophet's source was directly from the Lord. That's why Ezekiel says so many times, thus saith the Lord, or the word of the Lord came unto me. These were God's words. False prophets followed after their own spirits, while the true prophets followed after the spirit of Jehovah. And friends, one of the most important things is that the false prophets' prophecies would come to naught. They would never come to fruition, while the true prophets' prophecies would come to pass. So friend, when a man speaks claiming to be representing God, all we've got to do, all one must do, is determine whether he speaks the truth. If we're going to determine that, is to examine God's word. Compare his words to the word of God. And we can see, friends, whether or not they truly represent God. Let's look now at verse 4. Verse 4 says, O Israel, thy prophets are like the foxes in the deserts. You know, in our culture, foxes are celebrated as beautiful, cunning animals, aren't they? But among the people of Israel, foxes were not celebrated in such a way. Foxes weren't celebrated for their cunning, but they were rather despised for their troublesome ways. We can imagine how these prophets were like foxes and how they presented themselves to the people. They would have been well-versed in the use of slick phrases, but underneath the gracious exterior was the heart of a ravenous fox. They destroyed the people of God by laying waste to the people and driving them out from the true pasture and into the desert. So friends, picture the picture that Ezekiel paints here is of the foxes in the deserts where food is ever more sparse. And what does that do? When food is sparse, you get hungrier, right? The foxes are ever then more hungry. And they directly injured the people. Foxes have sharp fangs with which they tear their prey. And friends, so it is with error. You see, friends, error has fangs every bit as sharp and every bit as deadly, although it may appear graceful, as does a fox. We get, in a manner of speaking, the picture of a fox in a hen house here, don't we? That's what's taking place at this time in Israel. We have a fox, or foxes, in the hen house. Friends, notice that these foxes are pictured in a ruined place. They're pictured in a desert. There's not much there. False teaching, friends, is able to flourish when the church has fallen into decay. When the people of God are not what they ought to be, spiritually speaking, it is at that time, it is then, that false teachers make their headway. Friends, also keep in mind that foxes are mostly nocturnal. They lurk about in darkness. And because of this, those that would follow God, friends, must always keep His light, God's truth, God's Word, our Bibles, ever with us. I'm mindful of Psalm 119 and verse 11, where the psalmist writes, Thy Word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against Thee. The Word has ever got to be in our hearts if we are to keep the foxes at bay. In verse 5, now we read, Ye have not gone up into the gaps, neither made up the hedge for the house of Israel to stand in the battle in the day of the Lord. Now, friends, here are two distinct images given. The first refers to the gaps in the walls. Now, in the days of walled cities, it was important that any damaged part of the wall be immediately repaired. And failure to repair that wall that was crumbling or had been damaged left a city to the mercy of enemy forces. The image is of a city here whose wall has fallen into disrepair, and those responsible for repairing it are standing idly by, allowing further deterioration. In the mind's eye, we can picture a city under siege, and the walls have been damaged in such a way as to allow the enemy to run through a gap and thus enter the city. And friends, when this would happen, soldiers would rush to that particular spot to repel enemy attacks. But the picture here that God gives is these prophets were not doing their duty of protecting the people as they ought to have done. Rather, they were standing to the side saying, come on in. Do your damage. They were helping the enemy rather than keeping them at bay. And the second image is that of a hedge. The hedge of the vineyard of Israel had broken through, and they had done nothing to restore it. These prophets betrayed the people rather than helping them overcome. They were welcoming the enemy in rather than repelling the attacks. Verse 6 says, they have seen vanity and lying divination, saying, The Lord saith, and the Lord hath not sent them. And they have made others to hope that they would confirm the word. Friends, quite simply, what we read here in verse 6 is they had begun, these false prophets had begun to believe their own lies. The word others, as we read there in verse 6, is not in the original language. Without that word, the meaning of that verse is more clearly seen. Quite literally here, these false prophets themselves hoped that their own word would be confirmed. They spoke these things and then wished upon wish that the Lord would indeed perform it. Friends, I wonder how many false teachers today, knowing at the outset that they're preaching false doctrine for their own benefit, I wonder how many are actually beginning to believe their own lies. How many have actually begun to fool themselves? That's what God says here has happened with these false prophets. They proclaim the Lord saith, knowing that he had done no such thing, but still, they believed their own lies. And in deceiving others, they came to deceive themselves, and they were really expecting fulfillment. Friends, quite simply, they presumed to command God rather than doing the bidding of Jehovah. Let's look now at verses 7 and 8 as we really begin to get into the meat of the matter. Have you not seen a vain vision? And have ye not spoken a lying divination? Whereas ye say, the Lord saith it, albeit I have not spoken. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, because ye have spoken vanity and seen lies, therefore behold, I am against you, saith the Lord God. Friends, here we read a rhetorical question mirroring the thought of the previous verse. By asking this question, God reiterates that these false prophecies have not come from him. And we see the phrase once more, thus saith the Lord God, calling attention to the actual truth of God's word as compared to the lies that these false prophets had been preaching. God says that for this reason, that they had spoken vanity and lies, for that reason, he says quite simply now, and don't miss the importance of this phrase. He says, behold, I am against you. Friends, this is a simple statement, yes, but it is one with deep meaning and one we need not overlook. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 31, we read there at the end of that verse, if God be for us, who can be against us? Now, friends, the opposite of that is true as well. If God is against us, we don't stand a chance. And God says here to these false prophets, I am against you. This rhetorical question, friends, to ask the question is to give the answer. If God is for us, there's not a man alive that can stand against us. On the other hand, if God is against us, friends, we stand no chance and we have no hope. That was the message of God to these prophets. You cannot stand against me. I will bring you to naught. Verse 9 says, and mine hand shall be upon the prophets that see vanity. And that divine lies, they shall not be in the assembly of my people, neither shall they be written in the writing of the house of Israel, neither shall they enter into the land of Israel. And ye shall know that I am the Lord God. Friends, the hand of God here represents his power. As such, when God says, and my hand shall be upon the prophets, it's not a good thing for these prophets. This power is to be a hand, the power of vengeance. And so God then outlines how it is that he's going to take his vengeance. Each part of that vengeance builds upon the other too. First, God says, they will not have a voice among the rulers or counselors. The assembly here that is mentioned comes from a word that is literally a company of persons in close deliberation. So the picture is when it comes time to make decisions, these prophets will have no voice to be heard. Second, God says, neither shall they be written in the writing of the house of Israel. Now, friends, this is going to hit them really where it hurts. The Israelites were very meticulous about keeping up with their genealogies. And God here says that their names would not be found within them. Their family trees, in other words, would stop with them. And then finally, God says they would have no land left for them in Israel or Judah. So when the people returned, the land was to be returned to the rightful owners. If their names would not be found in genealogies, they would have no land to which to go back. They would then be effectively erased from the annals of their people's history with no record of their existence at all. they would be erased from the face of the earth. Let's notice the last part of this section, verses 10 through 16. Because they have seduced my people, saying peace, and there was no peace, and built up a wall, and lo, others daubed it with untempered mortar, saying to them which daub it with untempered mortar, that it shall fall. There shall be an overflowing shower, and ye, O great hailstone, shall fall, and a stormy wind shall rend it. Lo, when the wall is fallen, shall it not be said unto you, where is the daubing, or if ye have daubed it? Therefore thus saith the Lord God, I will even rend it with a stormy wind in my fury, and there shall be an overflowing shower in mine anger, and great hailstones in my fury to consume it. So will I break down the wall that ye have daubed with untempered mortar, and bring it down to the ground, so that the foundation thereof shall be discovered. And it shall fall, and ye shall be consumed in the midst thereof. And ye shall know that I am the Lord. Thus will I accomplish my wrath upon the wall and upon them that have daubed it with untempered mortar, and will say unto you, the wall is no more, neither they that daubed it. To wit, the prophets of Israel, which prophesy concerning Jerusalem, and which see visions of peace for her, and there is no peace, saith the Lord God. Now, friends, the emphasis here is placed when Jehovah says, because, even because. And this emphasis is placed upon the point that follows, that the false prophets have declared peace, and there was no peace. Now, this wall to which God refers is a figurative one of a safety built by false prophets and then daubed by another, and that he affirms the initial false prophecy. Now, what we have pictured here is one building this great wall in which the people place their trust to keep them safe, and one who comes along them behind and daubs or tries to strengthen the wall with his own formula of plaster or mortar. Now, friends, we know that when one is mixing plaster or mortar with which to erect a wall, it's got to be of the right formula for its purpose and of the right consistency if the wall is to be as strong as possible. And without the proper mortar, the wall is no good. It is here that God refers to this mortar as being untempered. It would be like sand without lime, or it would be like mud without straw. There's no bonding agent, and thus the wall is doomed to fall. Their daubing would accomplish nothing but to make the wall look fair. But being untempered, friends, implies the unsoundness of the wall from the absence of uniting cement. And so God is very blunt here in speaking of this wall. Although it might look sound, although it might look strong, it's going to fall. And so we're given a picture of a great downpour of rain that would cause something like a flash flood. Thus, he says, an overflowing shower. And this flood of rain will not come alone. It is going to come with hailstones that will beat against it, and literally a hurricane wind. Now, friends, no doubt, whether by personal experience or by videos and pictures, we've seen how destructive a mere flash flood can be. But God's destruction of this wall is to be an utter destruction. The overflowing of water will serve to wash away the mere clay mortar, while the hailstones are going to chip away at the wall, and the hurricane winds will tear it apart brick by brick. In essence, these prophets would be ruined because of their lies, and their prophecies will be brought to naught. And friends, when God is finished, their vanity and foolishness will be so apparent that it shall become a proverb, where is the daubing wherewith ye have daubed it? Now, friends, it's interesting that what God is to bring upon this figurative wall is what we might term a natural disaster. Each calamity that Jehovah is to bring upon it takes place in nature. We can see the correlation in that it's only natural that false teaching will never be able to stand in the face of God's truth. And God twice emphasizes his anger here with these prophets. He says, number one, in mine anger. And friends, the picture there is of one snorting in anger. We might get the picture of a raging bull getting ready to charge. And then he says, in my fury. This is a picture of a burning anger or fever, and it's not going to be satisfied until the object of that anger is consumed or destroyed. And friends, this continual repetition of this coming calamity is to serve to awaken the people out of their dream of peace and safety by the certainty of this coming event. The purpose is to expose the foundation so that all may see the true nature of this so-called wall and those that built it. Let's look at the next section. The word of the Lord against the false prophetesses. that concludes the chapter. We look at verses 17 through 19, and we read, "Likewise, thou son of man, set thy face against the daughters of thy people, which prophesy out of their own heart, and prophesy thou against them, and say, Thus saith the Lord God. Woe to the women that sew pillows to armholes, and make kerchiefs upon the head of every stature to hunt souls. Will ye hunt the souls of my people, and will ye save the souls alive that come unto you? And will ye pollute me among my people for handfuls of barley and for pieces of bread, to slay the souls that should not die, and to save the souls alive that should not live, by your lying to my people that hear your lies?" Just as Ezekiel had delivered this message against the false prophets, he was to deliver a message against the women that were doing the same as the men and giving false messages. We might better call these false prophetesses sorceresses. They were speaking lies for their own gain. It's pointed out that they were prophesying again, as the men were, out of their own hearts. Again, we see that these are God's words and not Ezekiel's. And again, they, like the men, are going to rue the day that they ever decided to stand against God. It seems that these women, as we just read in this particular passage, were literally doing what this passage describes. By sewing pillows to the garments, their clients, so-called, could lie in comfort as they pulled the wool over their eyes. The picture here is given of them coming into a house or the setting, as it were, and being made as comfortable as possible to give them a relaxed atmosphere so that they may more aptly receive these lies that they were being fed. And as the men had built a wall of so-called safety, these women had sewn pillows typifying peace they promised the wicked. The picture is also given of kerchiefs, more literally maybe veils or nets, that may be used in hunting. And they were adapted to persons of various heights so that in all cases they shrouded the entire form. And the picture is of someone or something being ensnared in a net from which there is really no escape. They eagerly tried, these prophetesses, these sorceresses did, to allure the people of God so as to cause them to believe their lies and unwittingly become their prey. They promised all those that came unto them life. And like the men, they claimed their words were from Jehovah. And in so doing, they polluted the Lord by using his name as their cover under which they spoke their lies. Now, friends, notice the minimal gain for which they traded these priceless souls. They traded for mere, quote, handfuls. Literally, the hollow of one's palm of barley. They traded for mere pieces, literally morsels of bread. They led to destruction those that deserved to live and saved themselves, the wicked, that were worthy of death. Now, friends, the word here in this passage, H-E-A-R, carries with it the idea of obedience. So not only did the people literally hear the lies being spoken by these sorcerers, but they obeyed those lies for their own destruction. So friends, we see that it is indeed possible to sincerely believe a lie. Friends, how many in today's world, in today's religious world, as we look out about us, are sincere in their religion, but sincerely have believed lies? That's what's happened to Israel at this point. Those that have done so, friends, sadly, are going to be led to their destruction. Verses 20 and 21, moving very quickly. "Wherefore, thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against your pillows, wherewith ye hunt the souls of men, to make them fly, and I will tear them from your arms, and will let the souls go. Even the souls that ye hunt to make them fly, your kerchiefs also will I tear, and deliver my people out of your hand. And they shall be no more in your hand to be hunted, and ye shall know that I am the Lord." God once more is proclaiming his judgment upon those that speak lies using his name. And just as he pronounced disaster upon the prophets' walls, he pronounced disaster upon the pillows and kerchiefs of these sorceresses. He would tear the pillows from their arms. They're not going to be made comfortable any longer. This indicates a violent act. Literally, he intends to rend them. He's going to take these pillows forcefully. He will let the souls go, indicating that these pillows and kerchiefs act as did a net in the hands of a fowler, one who throws a net over birds, that is. And so the Lord's plan was to tear or rend these hunting tools of the sorcerer's trade in such a way that they would be ineffective in ensnaring their prey. And the purpose, of course, friends, was to show that Jehovah, God, is indeed the God of heaven. That was his purpose. Verses 22 and 23, very quickly, "Because with lies ye have made the heart of the righteous sad, whom I have not made sad, and strengthened the hands of the wicked, that he should not return from his wicked way, by promising him life. Therefore ye shall see no more vanity, nor divine divinations, for I will deliver my people out of your hand, and ye shall know that I am the Lord." Friends, quite simply, what God says here is their lies that caused the righteous to be sad. This was not God's doing, but was done by their lies. And all the while they had strengthened the hands of the wicked so that they would not repent and turn once more to God. Friends, God promises that they would no longer be able to ply their trade when he was done with them. So what can we learn from Ezekiel 13? Friends, probably the most vivid picture given within this chapter is that of the wall daubed with untempered mortar. And just as this wall has been built to portray safety, many have done in the world today. Folks daub with untempered mortar when they preach doctrines such as faith only. When we read time and time again within the pages of the Bible, Matthew 7 and 21, for instance, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven." Luke 6 and verse 46, Jesus himself says, "Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" Friends, we cannot daub with untempered mortar. We must be sure that we're using God's word and only his word. Folks daub with untempered mortar when they preach the doctrine of once saved, always saved. When again, time and again, we read within the pages of God's word the danger of falling away, the danger of falling from grace. Jesus cautioned his disciples in Matthew 24 and verse 4, "Take heed that no man deceive you." Paul writes in Romans 11 and verse 22, "Behold therefore the goodness and severity of God, on them which fail severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness." That's a big word, isn't it? If. Only two letters, but it carries with it a big meaning. Folks daub with untempered mortar when they forget the necessity of baptism. Jesus says in Mark 16 and verse 16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." Paul gives the image of being baptized into the death of Christ and coming in contact with that blood in Romans 6, chapter 3 and 4, or verses 3 and 4. In Hebrews 9 and verse 22, we read the necessity of that blood and coming in contact with that blood. In Hebrews 9, 22, we read, "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission." Friends, Ezekiel was a great study. Man has always struggled with heaping to themselves teachers having itching ears. Our study this morning shows that God will not stand on the sidelines as false teachers profane his name, deceive his people, and lead them away to destruction. And God makes it clear that when he is done, there will be no doubt as to what truth is and what is a lie. God regards them as fools who have no regard for the word of the Lord and the teachings found therein. And friends, as the Lord's church, we must stand for the truth of God's word and expose the error that is in the world, just as Ezekiel did. May we ever strive to teach and preach the truth of God's word, so that this light will ever shine upon the path to our home in heaven with him. I appreciate your kind attention this morning.